Will you please turn back with me then to Joshua? What I want to do this morning is really to take a broad sweep or view over a whole area of the book of Joshua, covering something like 9 or 10 chapters, beginning at chapter 13. And not to make you too greatly burdened in spirit, let me assure you that I simply want to take up from these chapters the main lessons that God was teaching Israel then and is teaching us now about the theme which dominates them. And the theme which dominates these chapters is spelled out in the words God addressed to Joshua in chapter 13, verse 1, the last sentence of the verse: "There remains yet very much land to be possessed." There remains yet very much land to be possessed. Now, thus far we have been tracing in the book of Joshua how Israel entered this land that God had already promised and covenanted to them, how they found their progress resisted by obstacles and enemies of various kinds, but how God brought them through battle after battle and circumstance after circumstance to bring them into a certain possession of the land which he had given them. But now at this point, Joshua is being challenged by God, and in turn, he challenges God's people to see the distinction between the inheritance God gives to his people and possessing that inheritance. Historically and geographically, the inheritance was all the land that God had promised in Genesis 15:18, which stretched from the river of Egypt to the river Euphrates. And that was the inheritance of God's people. And he promised it to them, and as they came to cross Jordan, that was what they were going in to enter. But the possession of God's people is different from their inheritance. It is that much of the inheritance they have entered and made their own. Now, we have been finding all the way through Joshua that there is a pattern by which God deals with his people that makes this book relevant to us in our day. God is unchanging, and he has given us principles in this book for his dealings with his people. And the inheritance that God has given to us spiritually is all the riches of his grace gathered together in Jesus Christ. The possession of God's people is the measure in which we have entered into these riches and actually made them our own. Now, it's this of which God is reminding Joshua when, in the latter years of his life, he sets before him the vista of the land that God's people had not yet possessed, the riches that they had not yet appropriated. You find the Apostle Paul in New Testament terms speaking of the same thing in Philippians 3:12, when he says, "Not that I have already obtained or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own." Now, the apostle's great ambition, you see, is that all that God had set before him of the riches of his grace in Christ, for which he counts everything loss, he might press on to make them his own, that is, to enter into the territory of God's riches. Now, from chapter 13 of Joshua right through to the end of chapter 22, we have, if you leaf through it, a detailed and careful record of the way the land was apportioned to different tribes and families. To work out the details of it, you need a good Bible map. It is the sort of detail that can easily put us off studying sections of the Bible like this, with great lengthy names of all kinds of unfamiliar people and places, and measurements of areas that seem to us in some sense irrelevant. But embedded in all this detail, what I want to try to bring out for you this morning are the permanent biblical principles from which we need to learn if all that God has given to us as our inheritance in His grace is to become our possession. And the sad fact is that there are so many of God's people in Joshua's day as well as in our own day who have been given the richest inheritance by God. And yet they are living on the very borders of the land. They have never really entered into it. And living like paupers when they have been born again as princes. Against that background, I want to look at just two things with you this morning. First of all, the hindrances to entering into our possessions as God's people. And secondly, the principles by which we enter in to the riches of God's grace. Now, what is it that keeps people standing on the borders, as it were, of the land of God's riches? What is it that keeps so many Christian people in spiritual starvation, as it were, in the midst of spiritual poverty when God has provided for them such riches? What is it that makes our spiritual life so thin when God has provided us such fatness in Christ? Why is it that we appear so often to be deprived people when God has given us such bounty in Christ? It is, you see, a very relevant question. What is it that keeps us from entering our possessions? What is it, for example, that makes so many Christians strangers to the riches of the joy of God? What is it that makes us strangers to His grace and power in our daily living? So that men may look upon us and see something of Jesus in us. What Jesus do they see? Is it a Jesus so full of the riches and glory that the world is aching for, although it doesn't understand it, that they say, "I long to find that Savior he or she has"? Well, here are some hindrances which are mentioned here. And there are obviously so many others, but I pick out two that are here. I think the main one is described in chapter 18, verse 3. And it is this: when the whole congregation of the people of Israel were assembled at Shiloh and set up the tent of meeting there, the land lay subdued before them. There remained among the people of Israel seven tribes whose inheritance had not yet been apportioned. So Joshua said to the people of Israel, "How long will you be slack to go in and take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you?" So what is the first hindrance to possessing our inheritance in Christ? It is a spirit of slackness. "How long will you be slack?" he says. Now the word "slack" is a word which simply means slothful. It's used in Proverbs frequently. Slothful, idle, lazy, indolent. It's a spirit which can so easily settle upon God's people in relation to the things of God. And down through their history, that was something that frequently gripped them, paralyzed them, hindered them, kept them on the very borders, a spirit of slackness. It is, of course, a dangerous spirit wherever it is found. But when it becomes the general characteristic of somebody's life, and when it becomes the whole atmosphere of their spiritual life, it is a deadly thing. And it is not a thing we think about nearly enough. A slothfulness, a casualness about the things of God, a carelessness which colors the whole of life. And I want to say to you this morning, my dear friends, that this is not an amiable weakness. He has this lazy, layabout, slothful, indolent, careless, casual attitude to life and to God and to the things of God, to the future, to time, to everything. That's not an amiable weakness. That's a sin. It's a disease in the body of the man or woman who suffers from it. And Jesus points it out to us clearly in his parable of the talents. Where when he finds this man to whom an inheritance has been given, take care of that, work at using it for me, he says, put all your energies into it, and he comes back and finds the man who's been casual. What have you done with the talent, says Jesus to him? Nothing, Lord, he says. Just lazed about. Intended to do something one day, but I was just slothful with it, and Jesus says, take it from him, give it to him who has, you wicked and slothful servant. And he spelled out the judgment that was coming to him. My dear friend, sloth is not just one of the list of seven deadly sins. It is an offense to God. The spirit of slackness, casualness, carelessness about the things of God. Now there is a lesson to be learned by all of us in this. And none of us is in the position where we don't need to learn it. There are so many things in life that we take very seriously, aren't there? One of the extraordinary things is how often we tell each other not to take the things of God too seriously. And we become casual. It is a spirit of the age, I think. Entering into all kinds of spheres of life. You know how we say today, well, you never get workmen who take their job seriously and take an interest in it and give themselves to it. I don't think that's universally true. But I do think it's a spirit of the age and of the time. And I see it entering into Christian society in so many ways. My friend Tom Rees, who used to say some very wise things, once said, there are two kinds of people in the world. There are those who worry and those who let them. And if you think of it, it's very interesting. The casual attitude. The slothful indifference. And Joshua says, how long will you be slack? There's a man I know who was asked by a group of students what was the secret of his extraordinary, fruitful and effective life. I may have told you this before. And they were waiting, expecting some profound spiritual secret. I said, and what is the secret of it? What would you say was the secret of how God has used you the way he has and made you so extraordinarily fruitful? And he said, two words. Hard work. Now that sounded very unspiritual to them, and most of them were a bit disappointed. But I tell you, there is a profound spiritual truth in what he was saying. There are several ways in which this slackness materializes. It can be slackness in the mind, and that is an unwillingness for hard thinking. A refusal, a laziness of mind which refuses to give itself to thinking. Now that does not mean that God expects us all to be students. He certainly doesn't expect us all to be scholars. But it does mean that God intends us, because he has made us rational creatures, to use our minds to think our way through things that God has told us to think about and to consider. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. And there is a slackness in mind which can refuse to think and think at depth. Now I say to some of you who are students here this morning, and those to whom God has given a different kind of intellectual equipment, part of refusing to be slack is refusing to stop thinking, refusing to allow your mind to atrophy, especially in relation to the things of God. What sort of books do you read? Do you read any at all? I mean books of something that will exercise your mind spiritually. Here is Dr. Packer coming in a week or so's time. I tell you, one of the greatest evidences of serious intent to go on with God could be the reading of a book like Knowing God. Somebody said to me the other day, well, I started it but found it a bit heavy and difficult, you know. But the question is, if God has given you a certain level of mental equipment, are you getting slack in that sphere? As you get older, is it not such a temptation to get slack in that sphere, a slackness in the mind, an unwillingness for hard thinking? Slackness in the will, an unwillingness for hard decisions, and for the moral courage to do what we know is right. And that slackness in the will comes in an area where we refuse responsibility. Now that's a spirit of the age that comes into spiritual life, you see. It's all part of what Joshua is speaking about here. How long will you be slack to enter and claim your possessions? But there is a slackness in the physical realm too. Not only an unwillingness for hard thinking and for hard decisions, but an unwillingness for hard work. A love of ease rather than exertion. And Paul, when he writes to Timothy about the kind of harvest that he hopes he will see, he says, I tell you, Timothy, it is the hard-working farmer who gets the first fruits from the crop. And there is a great deal about farming. I lived for 15 years in a farming community. There is a great deal about farming that's not very exciting. It doesn't bring you into the public eye, especially because you start so early in the morning in so many cases, and you're doing things for which you don't see immediate results. You don't come out the morning after you've sowed the fields and find the corn 4 feet high. But it takes hard labor and perseverance, and beloved, we need a baptism of it in our generation. Let not your hands be slack, says the hymn. And says Joshua, how long will you be slack to go in and take possession of the land which the Lord your God has given you? So there is one great barrier to possessing our possessions, a spirit of slackness. The other one, which is obvious, in the previous chapter, chapter 17, verse 14, is a spirit of sourness. It comes from the tribe of Joseph, who were strong a bit arrogant and proud because of their difference in comparing themselves with other people. And in verse 14 of chapter 17, the tribe of Joseph spoke to Joshua, saying, "Why have you given me but one lot and one portion as an inheritance, although I am a numerous people since hitherto the Lord has blessed me?" And they were hankering after more. They were somewhat sour at what God had done for them and given to them and apportioned to them. They wanted what others had, and they were absorbed with their own importance and felt neglected. That's the spirit that comes through here, a spirit of sourness. People who felt a bit neglected. Now that sour spirit prevented them entering into the benefits of what God had already given them. And so Joshua says to them in verse 15, "If you are a numerous people, go up to the forest and there clear ground for yourselves in the land of the Perizzites and the Rephaim, since the hill country of Ephraim is too narrow for you." Now that same spirit can invade our lives so easily. Let me just mention it to you. It can prevent us entering into the riches of what God has already given us. There are all sorts of things that can make us sour. Adverse circumstances can make us sour. Suffering can make people very sweet. It can make other people very sour. All kinds of things can make us sour when we see other people who have been blessed in a way that we have not been blessed. It can easily make us sour. Age can make us sour. It was Amy Carmichael who prayed, "God save me from growing into a sour old woman. Let the sweetness of Jesus fill and overflow me." That applies to men just every bit as much. And I tell you, my brothers and sisters, it is never too early to pray that prayer. But there is a sourness that can come into the spirit so easily, and it locks you in spiritually and prevents you getting out into the riches of God's grace in Jesus Christ. Now to the principles by which we enter into our possessions. And again, there are two areas to which these chapters point us. One, possession is through conflict. That's the principle on which God gave the land to the people at the beginning. And every inch of it that was occupied by progress in fighting against the enemy. So the character of their life as God's people all through these years was that they were soldiers, and the means by which they entered into their possession was by continuing conflict. Now there are two things to notice about this conflict. First, essentially, it was God's battle, not theirs. You notice in the passage we read from chapter 13 this morning, God's promise to them as he set about apportioning the land was this: "I will myself drive them out from before the people of Israel. Only allot the land to Israel for an inheritance as I have commanded you." He was going to drive them out. It's a repetition of the promise that you find in chapter 3, verse 10. "Hereby you shall know that the living God is among you, and he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites," and so on. And that's always the essence of spiritual warfare. The resources, the strategy, the victory, and the spoils of the victory we have been finding through these chapters belong to God. And therefore, the thing that really matters is that God's people must never lean on the arm of the flesh. They are fighting a battle which utterly depends upon their leaning upon God as the one who fights for them. That is what makes victory possible. But the other thing to learn about this conflict, which we have studied before, is that frequently Israel refused to be radical enough in dealing with the enemy. God's promise was to drive out the enemy, but if you look at what actually happened, you'll see it, for example, in chapter 13, verse 13. Yet the people of Israel did not drive out the Geshurites or the Maacathites, but Geshur and Maacath dwell in the midst of Israel to this day. Chapter 15 and verse 63. But the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the people of Judah, could not drive out. So the Jebusites dwell with the people of Judah at Jerusalem to this day. Chapter 16, verse 10. However, they did not drive out the Canaanites that dwelt in Gezer. So the Canaanites have dwelt in the midst of Ephraim to this day. Now, what is happening here? What is happening is that they are not radical enough with the enemy. They are not dealing with the foe as God told them that they would have resources to deal with them. They are compromising with the enemy. That's what's happening. They are saying, well, why should we say, cleanse them out? We can settle down with them. Now, what I want to say to you is this. That was a seed. That was a seed. That compromise in the body politic of Israel became a seed which grew and flourished because the influence of those they allowed to remain in the land began to grow until it began to corrupt them and then dominate them. And that was one of the seeds that led to their going into exile. Now, that's very significant. If there is one thing that we need to learn, it is to be radical with the enemy. And God's people settled down with God's enemies. So possession is by conflict. By continuing, ceaseless, radical conflict with the enemy. The final thing is this. Possession is by wholehearted consecration. A great example of that in these chapters is, of course, Caleb, of whom we read in chapter 14. Caleb, who, as it were, almost has a trail following his name. Caleb, who wholly followed the Lord his God. You find him introduced in this way to us. In chapter 14, verse 8, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt, yet I wholly followed the Lord my God. It is his own testimony. And Moses swore on that day, saying, surely the land on which your foot has trodden shall be an inheritance for you and your children forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God. And here is Caleb at the age of 85, probably about the same age as Joshua. And the great thing is that this phrase was true of him right to the end of his days. You notice in verse 11 and 12 of that chapter, verse 10, he says, I am this day 85 years old. And the time when he sought to go out and possess his possessions first was when he was in Kadesh Barnea. 45 years before, he says, I am this day 85 years old. I am still as strong to this day as I was in the day that Moses sent me. My strength now is as my strength then, for war and for going and coming. Do you notice he is still a mighty warrior for God at 85? And when other people are reaching for their slippers, he is calling for his climbing boots. Give me this mountain, he says. No, my dear friends, I say to you, if I am spared to grow old, that is really old, I long to grow old like this. Because this man was entering into his possessions, to the riches of it. And what was the secret? A wholehearted consecration of everything to God. That's the secret. And I am more and more and more convinced the longer I live and the more I see of my own heart and life and of other people that there really is no other secret than that. It's not really complicated, you see, at all. It is a wholehearted consecration of everything to God forever that is the key. And it's Calebs who enter into the riches of their inheritance. Are you a Caleb this morning? More important, do you want to be more than anything else in the world? Really? Let us pray together. Lord, what endless bounty you have given us in Christ, what riches yet unexplored, what broad lands we have never entered. And oh, we bow before you to confess our slackness in mind and will and body. But oh Lord, we pray that we may rise up and that our name may be linked with nothing less or other than that we wholly followed the Lord our God. So wherever you lead us, and it will always be into riches of grace, help us wholly to follow. For Christ our Saviour's sake. Amen.